Bibles with me to Isaiah. Let's look up Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read from verses 1 through 6. And Isaiah, just in case you're struggling, is right after Song of Songs. That was a joke, bad joke, clearly. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and that's going to be, we're going to read that, and we'll go through certain parts of Matthew as well as we continue our series. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, a passage about the coming Messiah. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boots used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist declaring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, talking about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Verse 11. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. We are in the Advent season. We're talking about Advent, the time of preparation for Christ to be with us. And I came upon a very powerful passage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You've heard us mention his name several times. One of the heroes of faith, as one of the most important thinkers in the last 100 years for Christianity. And he warns us against us being, in one sense, too eager, too self-satisfied about expecting Christmas. And he says this, "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience." Not exactly a Christmas card, you know, thing that you want to write. And he continues, he says, "Only when we have felt the terror of the matter can we recognize the incomparable kindness. God comes into the very midst of evil and of death and judges the evil in us and in the world. And by judging us, God cleanses and sanctifies us, comes to us with grace and love. God makes us happy as only children can be happy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer saying, if you guys caught the gist of this, he's saying there's a sense in which we cannot arrive at Christmas properly. We cannot have a right understanding of Christmas if we do not walk through, in one sense, a anticipation that includes great terror, great fear about the fact that Christ is coming. Let me ask, or let me try to help you guys think through this in this way. If I ask you to think about the feelings that you associate with Christmas, what would be some of them? What are some feelings that you think when I say Christmas is coming? What do you guys think? Merry, happy, warm, good tidings, joyful time, happy faces, right? Now, let me phrase this. It's the exact same question in one sense. Let me ask you guys to think about the emotions that you feel if you knew that Christ was knocking at your door unexpectedly right now at your house. I mean, when you're home, when you go home tonight. What would be the feeling that you would have? Glad, happy, but probably also fear, just as much as when, if one of you guys ever dropped by my house, I would be like, did I pick up everything? Is all the garbage gone? Is this place a gigantic mess? Are my theology books out and my Bible out in the right place so that it looks like I'm really working hard? Or, you know, have I cleaned up all the things? And sometimes it gets into things like, have we cleaned up all the things that we don't want for people to see about us? Have we put away all of the DVDs that maybe that we find hilarious and fun and enjoyable, but we do it kind of in hiding? Have we put away, have we cleared the cache in our website, on a web browser, so that Jesus might not want to use the internet, and so that he wouldn't know exactly all the stuff that I've been surfing through, that I've been productively using my time for his kingdom? Is he going to see my credit card bill that's laying out there and knows all the ways in which I spend money and all the ways in which I don't spend money? Is he going to want to look at my bank statement to see whether or not I'm tithing right? And is he going to talk to, you know, hopefully my kids don't slip up and say something that they're not supposed to? Have we trained them? And have we said, look, when Jesus comes, make sure you don't tell Jesus about this. Have we done this? Right? So there's this kind of this mixed feeling, I think, that we get. And I think if we thought about it, and there's a right sense in which Christ's return is supposed to make us think about those things. There's a right sense in which that sense of shame and reflection and confession and repentance, hopefully, is a good thing. And that Christmas shouldn't be this thing that where we get really smug and kind of feeling awfully good about who you are and who I am and who we are. Where it seems like in one sense, then why in the world does Jesus need to come if everybody's such good people? Right? Jesus, the Bible talks about, I think, Jesus is coming differently than the way we normally think Christmas ought to be talked about. That's exactly what we read in Matthew 3. And it's the sort of a passage that's exactly about the kind of a feeling that we're supposed to have during Christmas, at least one aspect of it. I'm not here to say we're all rotten, we all ought to rot in hell, and we're all bad people. There is goodness that we're supposed to celebrate. There is wonderful things. There is love. Those are all wonderful things, but if we get to that too quickly, we forget that there's also wickedness and darkness, not just out there, but here in us as well. And Jesus, the Bible talks about this very, very clearly. In the passage that I read to you from Matthew, John the Baptist says it like this, says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And this is a sort of a thing that we kind of gloss over, and we kind of, as Christians, kind of make it into this metaphorical thing. So John the Baptist, is saying this in a very concrete visual way. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come someone who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you in two different ways, it says in one sense. I think it's in two different ways. Because one is for righteousness, one is judgment on our wickedness. Because he says, and there's a reason why I'm thinking about it like this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, one, and second, and with fire. Baptism with fire. That doesn't sound that awful unless you think about the word baptism. It was a plain word used in those times to dunk something. Baptizo is simply to immerse something underwater. That's what it meant. So John the Baptist says, I'm going to immerse somebody. I dunk them in water. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to baptize you, dunk you in Holy Spirit, which sounds good. But the other way he says Jesus is going to dunk you is in fire. That doesn't seem very pleasant to me. And John the Baptist continues. He explains this, I think. His winnowing fork, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. Now, I don't know how many of you guys actually know what a winnowing fork is or own one, okay? I do not. So I actually had to go to Home Depot and look for the winnowing fork. I asked them, excuse me, where do you carry the winnowing fork? And they say, well, obviously by the rakes and all the gardening tools. And I went there and they had a winnowing fork. And under the instructions for the winnowing fork was, well, what you'd use the winnowing fork was, and it was a clear picture instruction, you take wheat and you sift through it, and bunch of wheat, and what it is used for is to separate the kernels of wheat that you would use to cook meals with, put it in the rice cooker, and have a nice meal with, the grains from the chaff, or chaff, however you want to pronounce it, okay? From the stuff that will get burnt up, to the stuff that you will keep and that you will keep as important. That's what the winnowing fork does. The only other time that I found the reference for winnowing fork, direct reference, is from Jeremiah. And it says, let's see. And it says, oh, I do not have that reference. It is... Oh, I do. It says, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their way. So again, the winnowing fork is some sort of a sign of symbol of judgment. And John the Baptist says, when Jesus comes, he's going to come with a winnowing fork. He's not going to come with a sack of goodies for everyone. But the first thing that you're going to notice is that he's going to have a winnowing fork, And he's going to clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, gathering the wheat, but burning off the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is not just agricultural stuff. This is John the Baptist becoming very, very clear. And says, some of you are going to get burnt up because of your unrepentant ways. Merry Christmas. Thanks, John. This is judgment. John the Baptist brings about a message of confession, and Jesus brings about first a message of judgment over our wickedness. What John is saying is that if you want to receive Jesus properly, then what you want to do is not to be smug in your own self-righteousness, but to become aware and confess your self-unrighteousness. What this is saying is, and what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying, is that in order for us to truly understand what Christmas is all about, in order for us to have Christmas not become this banal or banal holiday that makes no real sense other than to just celebrate one another's presence and our friends and family, that everybody does. Everybody celebrates family and friends in the world. But the reason why Christmas is celebrated is because in our wickedness, in absolute judgment over our darkness and our wickedness, Christ comes to us. And in that, in realization of that, do we realize the light that comes in? Do we appreciate? Do we feel the absolute need that we have for the light that comes into the world? I want to spend some time today, then, as an act of preparing for Christmas, thinking about this very simply in one sense, focusing on this darkness and thinking about the darkness that our world is in. And it sounds like kind of a gloomy message. I hope it's not. But I hope it does bring us into a deeper realization of all the ways in which Christ is absolutely necessary in ourselves and our world. Isaiah 9 gives us this image of people walking in darkness, right? That's one of the first things that Isaiah says, is that people were walking in darkness. The people walking in darkness, verse 2 of Isaiah 9, that's to whom the light comes. This is Isaiah's understanding of the human condition. We walk in darkness apart from God, apart from his presence and his goodness, apart from his wisdom, apart from his love and care. We are in darkness. And Isaiah is saying that this darkness is not something that just exists out there, but he's talking about the darkness that dwells in our hearts. He's talking about darkness that has a presence, no matter how good we think we are sometimes. There was a book by a Portuguese writer named José Saramago entitled Blindness, and they made it into a movie a couple of years ago. I don't know how many of you guys have seen this. I just can't imagine too many people wanting to see this movie. But it's a story, and it's a fantastically imagined story about a city in which people start going blind. And it's blindness as a disease. And you catch blindness from other people, kind of like a contagious cold. So whoever is in contact with somebody else, it starts with one person, and eventually the entire city, and they don't even know how far it has spread, becomes blind. And it's a scary thing. And it sounds really silly. And what happens is that the entire city and the social structure and everything, and Saramago is not a traditional Christian in that sense, but he shows the how this simple disease of blindness, which is actually temporary blindness, completely destroys the social structure, and how thinly veiled and how weak our social relationships are. And that's what this book shows us. And I imagine it to be a little bit like that. There is a blindness that's actually deeper than our physical blindness that just lies just below the surface for us. The author is saying that the idea of the pretense of humanity being basically good, enlightened people, it's a ruse, it's a lie that we tell ourselves. It takes so little to reveal our true nature. We live, we dwell so much in our own darkness, and we don't even know it. We walk in darkness. There is darkness in us, first of all. We make bad decisions, or we flounder about. When it comes to make decisions, we make foolish decisions. We are foolish in our hearts. We blunder, we hurt people. We fear, we lose hope. And sometimes we know when we're being dark. Sometimes. But one of the things that I'm realizing is that most of the times we don't. There's this darkness that grasps hold of our hearts in such a way that for the most part, we don't even know how much it has a grasp in our hearts, in our lives. I read about this study conducted by a behavioral economist that is very popular. Pastor Sam and I read all his books. Daniel Ariely used to be a professor at MIT. Now I think he's a professor at Duke. And he does all of these wonderful little studies that show the kind of like, he tries to get at the truth about human nature in one sense, how human behavior is a lot more irrational. He talks about it as irrational than we really tend to believe. So we might think, so if I were to ask you guys a question, how many of you guys would you say you are very petty? I wouldn't imagine too many people would say I'm very petty, right? If I were to ask you, how many of you guys are vengeful? You got some very... very deeply self-aware people who are raising their hands, but apart from like the deeply self-aware people who are raising their hands very high or have read this book, most of us, we don't think, well, I'm not that vengeful. I mean, I'm silly sometimes. But if we think, and I think my tendency is this, is that I tend to believe, yes, I can be very vengeful, but if I am being vengeful, and if I'm being dark in that way, I'm like dark, like the Dark Knight, you know? I'm vengeful about the big stuff, I think, but the little things, I could let it go away. How much would you say is the cost of your integrity? Let me put it another way, okay? Let me tell you about this experiment. We have a tendency, human beings have this great penchant, a tendency for dishing out punishment, revenge. And he created this study, a very simple study in which he had one of his grad students, a researcher, go to Starbucks, a random Starbucks, and ask people if they would participate in a simple research experiment that would take 5 minutes. And in fact, it would only take 5 minutes. And in return, they would receive $5 for their 5 minutes. You know? And for most of us, that's really darn good money. $5 for 5 minutes that I'm spending at Starbucks doing some clever experiment, and they'll be given some bogus problem to solve. And in the end, they will receive an envelope with a stack of bills that they would verify as $5. Easy enough, right? The real experiment, though, was that in half the situations, as he was explaining to the people who volunteered, who said, yeah, $5 for 5 minutes, that sounds good, I'll participate. As he was explaining this experiment to people, the grad student would be interrupted by a fake phone call, and he would say, excuse me, hold on a second. And he would get the phone, or he would just grab the phone and he said, okay. Hey, Mike. Okay. Pizza, 8:30, my place. Okay, sounds good. Okay, see ya. The whole conversation would take 12 seconds. And he would put the phone back down, and he would go on to continue talking about the experiment. For that 12 seconds of inconvenience, 12 seconds of rudeness, annoyance, or whatever else, how many people do you think decided to take some sort of revenge? Okay. If he wasn't in those situations in which he did not, what happened was in every envelope that he gave to people at the end of the five-minute experiment, there was always a mistake in the amount. It was never $5. It was like $6, $7, $8, whatever else. Okay? But he was told to, they were given, in the situations in which he wasn't interrupted, he didn't interrupt the experiment with the conversation, with that 12-second phone call, 45% of the people, 45% of the people told him, hey, the amount is wrong. Okay? Which is a little bit disturbing because you still got 55% of the people, you know, saying, oh, I'm going to take the extra $6 or the $7, or, you know, extra money, even though it wasn't promised to me, and I'm going to write my name. I'm going to lie. So 55% of the population are generally liars. If he was interrupted by that phone call for 12 seconds, the number 45 went down to 14. 14. Okay? Huge increase. Just because we were bothered and interrupted by a 12-second phone call. Say, you know, I would have told you, good, like what? Is that like 36% of the people? I would have told you that you gave me too much money, but I'm not going to. That's us. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I wouldn't do that, but maybe not in that situation. But what about in other situations? What are some other ways in which we fool ourselves about ourselves, about how good we are doing, how well we're doing, about our own ability to kind of let things go sometimes? There is a darkness in our hearts, and most of us, sometimes it is of the pettiest kinds. We would like to think that we were dark, we would be like Batman, but the fact of the matter is that we're petty, self-serving in the punishment that we impose on others, and this is our darkness. And it happens all the time. One of the things, probably in the last few months, the one thing that I said during sermon that more people have come up to me and talked to me about, and more people have included in the conversation, was actually when I was speaking on the Ten Commandment about bearing false witness and the line about speaking the truth in love. And I think it was, so many of you guys mentioned something. So many of you guys, I was just thinking, wow, I think I need to preach from that text every Sunday. But it wasn't just one or two. It was just a good group that it was very surprising. I'm going, what was it about that? I really think part of it has to do with the realization that, you know, we can speak in truth, something as noble as truth, and it could be self-serving. And realization that sometimes even when we do speak truth, my tendency is to believe when I speak truth, it's for truth. But I realize it can be awfully self-serving. And then the other way, too, is that we can be awfully loving. We can love and we can love. And as something as noble and grand, as great as love, that could be awfully self-serving. And I think that's what we're beginning to realize about ourselves. And that's the darkness that I'm talking about. That we often fool ourselves into thinking that we're a lot brighter. We're not so dark. And one of the things that we need to realize is how dark and how petty and how deep sometimes that darkness goes. There is a darkness in me. There is greed in me. There's deceit in me. There's pettiness in me. There's jealousy and envy and coveting in my heart. There's also darkness in our world. There's darkness in me. There's darkness in us. There's also darkness in the world, right? We walk as people who are blind, but we also walk in darkness. And we need to talk about this darkness as well. I came across this on a website on some statistics on Darfur, Sudan, for the past 5 years. Over the past 5 years, over 400,000 Darfurian civilians have been killed. 400,000 Darfurians. There's 150 people have died directly. So some people have died from disease and all of the civil war strife. But 150,000 people have died directly from acts of violence in Darfur. 90% of the villages of Darfur's targeted ethnic groups have been destroyed. 90%. 97% of these killings have been against innocent civilians and executed by militia groups instructed by the government. 80 infants die each day in Darfur due to lack of proper nutrition. 80% of those displaced are women and young girls who are consistently the victim of sexual violence and abducted into sexual slavery, and so on and so on and so on. There is darkness in our world. And we have to understand that we live in a dark world, and but because sometimes we just get used to it. We just get used to it. And we think if our own lives are going well, we have this tendency to think, well, you know, I understand that things happen, but things happen all the time. But my life is going okay. We tend to think it's okay. We get used to it. God doesn't get used to it. Human trafficking. Some of you guys have... this is how hip I am. I actually have to research this. Well, why are people changing their Facebook pictures to cartoon figures? So there's this kind of this week of... Some of you guys know this? Who knows this? Okay. Come on. I know more of you guys know it because you got more of you guys... I know Gina's changed this picture to a cartoon. So more of you guys know this than you're admitting. Pastor Sam? No, he's not on Facebook. I'm kidding. What would he be if he was a cartoon figure? That people are doing this Facebook drive to change the faces, the images, the Facebook profile pictures to remember child trafficking and to say that no face should be placed, something like that, to kind of create attention to that. Chocolate. The question for me is, in terms of all the Facebook stuff, is I pray that it does not, that's a good start. I pray that it does not end with just simply changing a profile pictures to a cartoon from our childhood. What are you going to do that's going to cost you? Because that's when it stops. And that's one of the problems that I have right now of the digital death campaign that some of you guys have seen from the celebrities to raise awareness of HIV and AIDS in Africa. Celebrities in caskets saying that we're going to die a digital death. Have you guys seen this? Wow, are you guys... Thank you, Albert, okay. You could explain to them afterwards. So celebrities saying Ryan Seacrest, Alicia Keys, Kim Kardashian, and I still don't know why she's a celebrity, a whole bunch of people saying they're going to die a digital death, that they're not going to post on Facebook, they're not going to Twitter until they raise $1 million for HIV and AIDS. And it just seems a little bit like, well, really? I'm going to pay you so that you can start posting on Facebook again? That's what cost is it to you? That's my question. I don't want it to raise, I don't think it's a bad thing. It's certainly not a bad start, but we need to stop doing these things that make us think that we're fighting darkness in the world when all it's doing is costing us nothing to get all the stuff that we need, and it's self-serving. And we fool ourselves into thinking that darkness is being fought when in fact all we're doing is just doing things that's self-serving. It needs to go further than that, right? It needs to go further than that. So going back to the whole child trafficking thing, many of you guys are doing the child trafficking thing and being concerned about that. Know that one of the key things that people are talking about is the issue of chocolate, right? Child slavery. One of the, Cote d'Ivoire has 43% of the world's cocoa farms. And thousands of children, Cote d'Ivoire's cocoa farms are manned by thousands of children working slave labor, essentially. Most of them under the age of 12, picking cocoa beans so that we can get cheap chocolate. And we benefit from that. Literally slaves, some of them sold by their parents. I mean, even as something as simple as, would you be willing to give up chocolate for the sake of child trafficking? The fact that most of us, that would be a struggle that says, you know, we're willing to fight the darkness sometimes in the world, but not if it costs us our lifestyle too much. And what does that say? Now, you guys kind of, obviously, there's lots of loose ends, right? I'm just throwing out a lot of things, and I hope you guys are with me. I'm not here to just condemn people, and I'm not trying to make people feel guilty about everything about the darkness that's in the world. But we need to begin to see that the darkness is all around us, and that we don't get to simply say, I'm just used to it. If I start thinking about that stuff, I won't be able to do anything. And it's not true. Because this darkness in our world is a big deal to God. It's not somebody else's problem. We don't get this just simply, I don't want to read about that. I don't want to think about that anymore. I don't really want to do anything about that. I don't want to give to that. It's too bad that there's darkness out there, but I don't really have the time to fight the darkness or do something more against the darkness with my life. It's a big deal to God. This darkness in our world, it's a big deal to God. God sees all this darkness, and God absolutely cares, and he says, I'm going to do something about that. And the Christmas message begins to make sense only in this context of the darkness that's in us and in our world. And we're still called upon to think about this. God sees all of this, and he cares, and he sees. And he comes to us because this darkness is killing us. And then there is the truly good news. Not just the moderately good news, but the truly good news. Truly good news that takes care of the dark. Most of the time, we start off as kids with certain fears of the dark, and we're supposed to grow out of it and learn to live with it, right? Our kids, there's a book that we read to Lucy when she goes to sleep so that we can turn off the light so that she's, we started doing this about a year ago, and I memorized this book almost most of the way through, but for some reason I still, my memory's not that good. So I'm going to read from a section of this. But there's a book that we read to Lucy to help her go to sleep. And there are two characters, Big Bear and Little Bear. Maybe some of you guys know this one. How many of you guys know this one? Big Bear and Little Bear. And Big Bear's the Big Bear. And Little Bear's the big Little Bear. Okay, that's what the story says. They play outside in the sun, snow by day. But at night, they live in a bear cave. And here's the book. Big Bear tucks in Little Bear in the dark part of the cave, and he tells him to go to sleep, Little Bear. But Little Bear rolls around, tosses and turns, and he can't go to sleep because it's so dark. And he says, Big Bear pads over, and he says, can't you sleep, Little Bear, which is the title of the book. And Little Bear says, I'm scared. And this is the central conversation that gets repeated three or four times. All children's books have a repeating conversation, okay? And this is the central conversation that happens. Can't you sleep, Little Bear? Little Bear says, I'm scared. Why are you scared? Because of the dark. What dark? the dark all around us, Little Bear says. So the Big Bear goes to the lantern cupboard, because bears have lantern cupboards, and he gets the tiniest little lantern and says, "Now you can go to sleep." Little Bear says, "Thank you, Big Bear." He tries to go to sleep. He tosses and turns, and he still can't go to sleep. So he has the same conversation. "Can't you sleep a little bit?" "I can't. I'm scared." "Why are you scared?" "Because of the dark, all around us." Big Bear brings a bigger lantern, and then a bigger lantern, and the biggest lantern of that all. And eventually, the whole cave is alight. But Little Bear still can't go to sleep. So Big Bear says to Little Bear, "Can't you sleep, Little Bear? I'm scared." "Why are you scared?" "Because of the dark." And Big Bear says, "But I brought you the biggest lantern of them all. There isn't any dark left." And Little Bear says, "Yes, there is. There is, out there." And he points to the outside of the cave. Big Bear thinks about this. He picks up Little Bear. And he says, "Let's go out there." The Little Bear is scared as he walks out into the darkness. He says, "Into the darkness? Yes. But I'm afraid of the dark." And Big Bear takes him and says, "You don't have to be scared. You don't have to be afraid, Little Bear, because I brought you the moon and the twinkly stars." But Little Bear couldn't hear. Little Bear couldn't hear because he had died of fright. He did not die of fright. A little nervous tension there. Just making sure that you guys are listening. He couldn't hear. I know, would that be... "Don't ever turn out the lights!" Okay. Little Bear couldn't hear because he had gone to sleep, warm and safe, in Big Bear's arms. And what made Little Bear unafraid of the dark was not the lanterns, or the moon, or the twinkly stars. It was that he was with Big Bear. It was the one that he was with who took the fear out of the dark. Simple, simple story, a childhood story. It's a great story, especially if you don't have that Little Bear dying part in there. I'm going to try that tonight, see how... I'm kidding. You know, this Christmas, remember that God saw the human race, you and me, stumbling about in the darkness, confused and unafraid, and don't move so quickly into the light that you don't even appreciate what the light is for, what the light is lighting up. This Christmas, begin to appreciate, in one sense, and understand the darkness in your own hearts, in our own hearts, so that you might actually move things aside, so that the light might actually shine in the places that it needs to shine in your life and in this world. This Christmas, through this Advent season, think about all the ways in which without God's love and grace and light, how absolutely mired in darkness we would be, of how absolutely necessary, absolutely dependent we are on this light for every breath, every beat of our hearts, every thought. May that be part of our understanding of the entire reason why Christ comes to us in the darkness and becomes light, shining brightly, saving graciously. Let's pray. We can live in the light, and that's God's promise to us. People walking in darkness find that there is light in the darkness, and that's the hope of Christmas. there is light in the darkness. And that's really, really good news. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, for your care, your humility, your willingness to come into the dark, face and deal with our wickedness and our darkness. May we become more humble, more aware of our dependence on you. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction?